We are, as most of you know, following the story of Pilgrim's Progress and this man named Christian, who has left his home and his family, and he's embarked on a journey. And last week he got slowed down in the slough, the slough, the swamp of Despond, and then he took a detour by Mount Sinai, and in this week's reading he's back on track. And he's headed for the place that Evangelist told him to go to. Evangelist said, "Do you see that gate way over there?" And Christian said, "No, I can't see the gate." And Evangelist said, "Well, do you see the light?" And Christian said, "Yeah, I can see the light." So he's headed towards that bright light off in the distance. And I've been encouraging you, as you read Pilgrim's Progress, to look for where is Bunyan making analogies to Scripture. His book is full of not just quotations of, but analogies from and pictures taken from Scripture. So it might be good as you read this book to just stop regularly and ask yourself, did that actually come from the Bible? These are not just fanciful stories. This is not fiction. Bunyan is trying to turn our attention to the Bible. So this is pretty easy in this case, but let's just start right there. Is this idea of going towards the light a Bible idea? Is this idea of the light a Bible idea? That ought to be a pretty easy question. Somebody want to respond to that? Where in the Bible do we see that idea? John 1, okay. John 8, is that where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world"? Obviously, the Bible is full of analogies to light. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." This is interesting to me because in my own Bible study, my own personal Bible study, I started doing a little word study on the walk, the word walk, particularly on the walk commands in the Bible. There are lots of them. Walk in truth, walk in love, walk in light is one of those. So I started going through the Bible and just looking at all the references to light. And it's a remarkable thread that runs literally from the first page of your Bible to the last page of your Bible. On the very first day of creation, the very first thing God does, God says, "Let there be light." And then the very next thing that happens is he divides the light from the darkness. And now it's not just light, it's a story of light and darkness. And you come to, for example, the Exodus. And one of the plagues is Egypt is put in darkness. But in the camp of Israel, there's still light. You come all the way into the New Testament, and at the Transfiguration, Christ is transformed and his body is glowing with light. If you go through all the times that people see visions of God, like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, like Moses, very often there is this element of light. There's this shining brightness. You get to the crucifixion day, and what happens? In the middle of the day, suddenly it goes dark. And you get all the way to the book of Revelation, and in the New Jerusalem, we're told, there's no sun, there's no moon, there's not any night anymore, because the Lamb is the light. And there is this statement that we have, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," and we are told that God is light. And boy, the more you think about that, there's a lot of food for meditation there. There's a lot of food for thought there. And what I'm saying is Bunyan didn't just pick something at random. What should we send Christian towards? See that pole over there? See that tree over there? See that mountain over there? No, he's thinking Bible here. He's saying you need to go to the light. You need to seek the light. Men love darkness rather than light, but the light comes. We heard in Bible conference this week, "I awoke, my dungeon flamed with light." What a great picture of what Christian is seeking. So as he follows that light, he comes to the gate. And is that Bible? It's also a pretty easy question, right? Why not an arch? Why not a doorway? Why a gate? And here Bunyan helps us because he cross-references Matthew 7. Matthew 7:8 is Bunyan's cross-reference. That's actually the verse that says, "Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And Christian goes up and he knocks at the gate, and the gate opens. But a few verses later in that context, is enter in at the straight or the narrow gate. Straight or narrow is the way, and straight is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Those are Christ's words. That's Christ's picture. There's a path, and the entrance to that path is a gate, and it's a narrow gate. It's a straight gate. So Bunyan calls it, from his culture, a wicket gate. That's a little person-sized gate, maybe a man-sized gate that would be in a big city wall that was just big enough for a person to go through. So Bunyan is obviously, that's the point, he's using Bible analogies. He's using Christ's own words. I am the light, come to the light. There's a gate, you enter this path through the gate. That is very much Bible. So then, right inside the gate, I wanted to talk about this. I raised the question last week, when is Christian converted? What is actually the point of his conversion? And we've come to the first possible point in the story. Is the gate the point at which Bunyan is, that Christian is converted? And we're not going to answer that question today, but this is the first step of that puzzle. This is the first piece of the puzzle. So maybe somebody can just tell me briefly, why might somebody suggest that the gate is the point of salvation for Christians? What would be the pro of that idea?
Well, I thought for after he goes in, he's told that there's no turning, there's no going back, like he can't.
Okay, this seems to be not just a step, but actually a threshold that he's crossed. He's entered the gate, and the gate is shut behind him, and he's... Something has happened to a Christian at this point. What else? Anything else about the gate? What would make you think that's the point of salvation?
We pay for the shepherd, the sheep.
Okay, another one of Christ's parables. You're in the fold or you're out of the fold. Christ is the gate. Okay. And maybe we could add in Matthew 7, it's the gate that leads you to the path of life. Seems to be the start of that path. Okay, now, what would cause someone to say, that's not the point of Christian salvation? Why would somebody say, no, he's not really?
Still has the burden.
He still has his burden. That's right. He's inside the gate, but he still has a burden on his back. So I'm not going to go any farther with that. We're going to talk about that later, but just keep that in the back of your mind. And as you read, think about what's coming next and think about this question, when is Christian actually converted? And we'll save that discussion for a little bit later. What happens next in the story is he comes to this house of this man called Interpreter. And here we have a little bit of mystery. We started with an easy one. What's the light? What's the gate? Who is Interpreter is something of a debate. And if you did the reading guide, there are cross-references to the two possibilities there. The first one is John 14:26, and that's the verse where Christ says that the Comforter will come, and he will teach you all things. So Christ said about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he's the one that will teach you all things. So people have said the interpreter here who's teaching Christian about the Christian life, this is the Holy Spirit. The other possibility is, I referenced Acts 8:30. This is the Ethiopian eunuch, I think. How can I understand Isaiah unless there is some man to guide me? In Romans 8, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, but how shall they hear without a preacher? So the other suggestion is his interpreter is an evangelist, is a person, is a preacher, is a man who comes alongside and helps Christians to understand. Well, which is it? Well, I actually personally think that it's an evangelist. And the reason that I think that is because of what happens at the very end of that story. So let me just read for you. When Christian is all done with interpreter and he's getting ready to leave his house, I'm reading now, then Christian began to gird up his loins and to address himself to his journey. Then said the interpreter, quote, the Comforter be always with thee, good Christian, to guide thee on the way that leads to the city. The interpreter says to him, the Comforter will be with you. The Comforter will guide you on this path. That sure sounds to me like interpreter doesn't represent the Comforter. He's telling Christian that the Comforter is coming. I think if Bunyan was imagining the Holy Spirit, he wouldn't put those words in interpreter's mouth. Interpreter wouldn't be saying, the Comforter's going to come alongside of you. That's why I think it's evangelist, it's a person. But having said that, there's a good reason why some people think otherwise. And it's because of what happens next. I kind of took us to the end of the story. If we back up now to when he first meets Interpreter, Interpreter is going to show him a bunch of things in rapid succession. There's so many things, we can't really talk about them all today. We're going to have to just look at some highlights. But the very first thing that he shows him is this brave picture, he calls it. A picture of a very grave person. A very serious-minded person. There's this portrait of this man. And Christian asks, why are you showing me this picture? And Interpreter says, this is the only man authorized to be thy guide. And as we explore who would this grave person be, the answer is, this is a portrait of a preacher. This is a portrait of an evangelist. And this is why some people say Interpreter is the Holy Spirit, because the picture is the evangelist. If Interpreter is the preacher, if Interpreter is the evangelist, why is he showing him this picture? So there's kind of a mystery there. But I think, regardless of that, I think that Interpreter really is a person who is trying to guide Christian. So let's look at this picture briefly. And by the way, this is one of the memorable parts to me when Pastor May preached through this. I remember him very clearly preaching about this portrait of a preacher and talking about what a preacher is supposed to be. And Bunyan paints for us a marvelous illustration of what it means to be a preacher of the gospel. He describes these six things that come in rapid fire succession that are like a description of the ministry. Number one, he has his eyes to heaven. Does that ring a bell? Does that refer to some scripture analogy? He's got his eyes turned to heaven. His mind is on spiritual things. He's focused on things above. That's the first thing. Number two, he has the best of books in his hands. Now, Bunyan is writing a book. He's not opposed to other books. He's not saying you should only read the Bible. But he is saying there is this best of books. And this evangelist, he spends his time with that best of books. He's got the Bible in his hand. Number three, he's got the law of truth written on his lips. There's a word for this week, truth. We've heard the opposite of that word all week long. Talk about people telling lies. Nobody's accusing this guy of telling lies. He obviously always, he is known for speaking the truth. Number four, he's got the world at his back. He's got the world at his back. This is not a worldly preacher. He's not entangled in the world. He has turned his back on the world. Number five, he pleads with men. As Pastor Minnick has explained to us many times, there's really the difference between teaching and preaching. It's one thing to instruct people and give them the truth. The swamp was full of good instruction. That's a teaching ministry. But what preaching involves is beyond just the instruction to the pleading, to the exhorting. This is a man who doesn't just give people the truth academically. He pleads with them. He exhorts them. He encourages them to follow the truth. And then he has a crown of gold. Is that a Bible idea? Well, obviously, he's got his mind on this eternal reward. And then he has this remarkable statement. This man is one in a thousand because he can do what? He can beget children. He can have babies. This is a man that can have babies. What a clever thing to put in this portrait. Is that a Bible idea? You need to send for me from the Bible the idea that evangelists, preachers have spiritual children. Yeah, Paul talks about his converts that way. He calls them his spiritual children. Absolutely. I was thinking about this week. I'm not a doctor. I don't know a lot about being a medical doctor. But if you're in general practice, I would guess that this is one of the highlights, one of the delights of being a general practitioner is being involved in the birth of babies in new life. Because I think what you do most time is treat sick people, right? A lot of a doctor's day is dealing with sick people. What a delight it is to do the well care, to do the birth of a new healthy baby and a healthy mother. And I would guess that's got to be a highlight of being a doctor. And isn't that true for a minister too? Pastor Minnick doesn't talk about it a lot, but a lot of what he does, I think, is helping sick people. I mean, spiritually sick people, counseling, encouraging and helping and challenging people that are, in some sense, spiritually sick. What a delight it is, as a preacher, as a minister, as an evangelist, to be involved with new life and conversion and new birth and growth and health and spiritual health. That seems to be part of the picture that he's painting here. This is a man that can beget children. All right, we need to go on because we've got four more pictures and not very much time. Christian is taken into a dusty room, a very large parlor that is full of dust. And we don't have to interpret this because Bunyan does it for us. Some of these Christian asks and interpreter tells him the meaning. Some of these we're left to guess what the meaning, like who's interpreting. But this one we don't have to guess because interpreter explains the parlor is what? It's the heart of a man. And the dust is sin. Original sin, he says. Dust is the sin. And the sweeper that comes in and tries to sweep up the room and makes it worse, the sweeper is
the law.
The law. And the water that this lady brings to settle the dust and actually get the room clean is the gospel. And again, I'm going to ask you the question of the day. Is that a Bible picture? Did Bunyan just make that up? And surely what he has in mind is maybe Romans 7. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When the commandment came, when the law came, sin revived. Sin got stirred up. That didn't make it better, that made it worse. The dust problem seems worse than it was before. So that's the dusty room, and the application is really clear. You need the gospel. You need to be cleansed from your sin, not just the law. And of course, he's already had an encounter with the law, so Christian is prepared for that idea. He's already seen. He's already tried the law, the path to morality once, and that didn't work out very well. Then we come to this room where there are two children, and they are named Passion and Patience. And they are told to wait, and one of them waits, and one of them doesn't wait. And isn't it interesting that Bunyan puts this in the context of two children? Because children are famous for this, right? For having troubles learning to wait. This is part of growing up, that you have to learn to be patient. You have to learn to wait. But although he put it in the picture of children, do adults ever struggle with this? Is this an issue for adults? Of course it is. This thing about the present and the future. And one of the things that amused me, one of my favorite parts of this section, is that Bunyan quotes the famous proverb, a bird in hand is worth two in bush. And he says, for some people, that's almost like scripture. That's a motto they live by. That, you know, has the weight of scripture in their mind. Is that really true? That a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. And what Bunyan is saying is, do you understand that that's not at all true? Not if you include heaven. Not if you include the afterlife. Maybe from a worldly point of view, having something now is better than some uncertain future. But this whole story is going to be about living for another time and another place. This actually becomes the theme of the book. This is the main point of the story. Pilgrim is not going to make it through this difficult journey if he doesn't keep in mind that the reward is maybe all the way at the end. It might be tribulation and trouble in this life. There might be no righting of wrongs and justification of your lifestyle and reward in this life. It might be that the bird in hand, and he's saying there are people pursuing what's good for me right now. Let me take what good I can get out of life right now. that is not Christian. That is not Bible. That is not the right way to live. And that's going to be a theme that comes up in this book over and over again. And here, Christian hears about it right at the start of his journey. You're going to have to be patient. Let me just ask the application question. Patient for how long? Think of some Bible examples of people that had to be patient and tell me how long.
Daniel
was
for 70 years.
Yeah, we read that this week. They went in captivity for 70 years. That's a long time to wait.
The saints in chapter 13.
Okay. They're patient for how long?
Death.
All the way to death. Waited through their whole life until their death and never saw the reward that they were looking for. How about John Bunyan? It's not a Bible example, but patient for how long? 12 years in jail. Some more Bible examples.
Joseph
in jail for at least 2 years. It says at the end he was forgotten for 2 years. That's a long time to be patient.
Abraham never got the promised land.
Abraham never got the promise. All the way to his death, he never actually inherited the promised land.
And Moses.
Yeah, Moses waited how long? Moses is an interesting example to me. He's how old when he leaves Egypt? He's 40. And he's how old when he comes back to deliver the children of Israel?
80.
He's 80. What's he doing during those 40 years? He's taking care of sheep, and he gets married, and he raises a family. And in a sense, he's just waiting in terms of ministry. I don't know if he has any ministry there or not. But 40 years? We read through Genesis so fast, and we just skip over that. That Moses understood that he was going to play a role in delivering his people. That's why he killed the Egyptian. That's why he had to run. He had a sense at that point that God had a ministry for him, that he was going to deliver his people. And then he has to run, and he ends up way out in the desert, and he ends up a shepherd, I guess, for 40 years. Can you imagine? That is a long time to wait. All right, so the point is, the Christian life, for a lot of people, is a life of patience. Now, why is that hard? We've got patience on the one side, we've got passion on the other side. And I love what Bunyan says. Bunyan said there's an amity. That's not a word that we use a lot. There's a friendship, there's a harmony between two things that are a big problem for us. What are those two things that are in harmony and it's bad news? Now we got to the hard question.
Fleshly appetite and things present.
All right. My fleshly appetite and this present world. Do you understand what Bunyan is saying? This world is a problem because we like it. Because our flesh likes it. There is an agreement between what my old nature likes and is attracted to and wants and enjoys and what the world offers. What the world offers, we like. Now, isn't that true, and isn't that a problem? We could apply that a lot of different ways. I was thinking this week about TV shows. Isn't the problem with some of the most wicked TV shows that they're really entertaining? Isn't the problem with dirty jokes that sometimes they're really, really funny? Isn't it a problem with some of the most wicked actors and actresses that they're actually really good? Isn't it a problem with pornography that people are attracted to it, that that's what they like? I mean, if sin was ugly, what would the problem be? Bunyan says there's a problem here. There's this harmony between what the world is offering and what my flesh likes. And I think learning to deal with that is part of Christian maturity, is part of developing that patience, is part of learning to avoid the temptations of the flesh. And I'll just tell you personally, what's really helpful for me is to use Paul's Bible language and say, my flesh. My flesh is attracted to that. Instead of me, I'm attracted to that. I like that. That's what I like. To say it that way is a little bit confusing because Paul says in Romans 7, there's a part of me that's attracted to that, and there's a part of me that knows that's wrong. And there's this war going on inside of me, and at a certain point, I have to take sides. I have to identify with one or the other of those two sides. When I say, I like that, I'm attracted to that, that's a problem for me because I really like that. I'm identifying with my flesh. I'm seeing my flesh as me, and I'm saying, this is me. But when I say, my flesh likes that, that side of me likes that, but there is this other side of me that I believe is truly regenerated. There is this new life in me that knows that that's wrong, that knows that that's a sin, that knows that I shouldn't do that. And I want to identify with that side of me. That's the side of me that I want to encourage. So there's, I don't know how to put this in words, but there's a little bit of honesty here about the world is really attractive, but I don't want to say to me. The world is really attractive to the fleshly side of me. And if we can learn to just recognize that, when that temptation comes, that's my flesh. That's the bad side of me that likes that. That's the bad side of me that wants to do that. That's my old man that I don't want to encourage. I've never forgotten something I learned in Sunday school as a little kid. Some story from the mission field about this native on the mission field who was explaining to the missionary that there was this war going on inside of him now that he was a believer. And he put it in these terms. He said, it's like there are these two dogs inside of me. There's this white dog and there's this black dog, and they're fighting all the time. And the missionary said, well, which one wins? And the man wisely said, the one that I feed the most. And that has stuck in my mind. That has helped me really my whole life. If you are struggling with the fleshly side of you and the world side of you, and I want so bad these things that I know are bad for me, well, which one are you feeding? Which one are you encouraging? Whose side are you taking? Are you on the side of passion? Are you on the side of patience? So that's the picture of passion and patience, and I think it's a great setting the stage for what Christian's going to have to put up with the rest of his life. I was hunting for a contemporary illustration. I'm not sure it's really necessarily a good idea to do lots of cultural contemporary illustrations. But I mention this one for an interesting reason. I was looking for a modern example of passion and patience. And I noticed the headlines. There's this rapper, and I don't even know how to say his name, Kanye West. Is that how you say his name? And he made the news this week because he is $63 million in debt. How can you be an entertainer with millions and millions of dollars? Millions of $63 million in debt. And that's not why I bring up the story. I mean, maybe his prodigal lifestyle has led to that. I don't know. But the reason I bring it up is because when I Googled his name to see what happened, one of the first stories was why Kanye West is so much in debt, written in the magazine Vanity Fair. You know, there's a magazine called Vanity Fair, and you probably don't read it. I don't read it. Why is there a magazine called Vanity Fair? Where did that come from? That is the book that we're reading. That's where Christian's going to be in just a few weeks. He's going to visit this place called Vanity Fair. And it says something about our culture that there's a magazine named that, and it's not a negative reference. They're claiming that title proudly. They're saying this is what our life is about. They are proud to be representatives of what Bunyan calls Vanity Fair. That's an example of what a big deal this book is, and the profound impact that this book has had on our culture. That's where the name of that magazine came from. I think it's this long history of this term Vanity Fair that comes from Bunyan's book. All right, we have two more pictures. The next thing that interpreter shows him is this fire. And again, we've got a nice, simple interpretation of this, so we can go through this briefly. There was a fire burning on the wall, and the fire interpreter says is what? The work of grace in the heart of man. And somebody is pouring water on the fire, trying to put it out. And who's that? That's the devil. And this is a very important addition to our discussion of passion and patience and the war that's going inside of me. There are, if you will, these two dogs, the white dog and the black dog. And I can feed either one of them and encourage either one of them. But if that black dog is my sin nature, there's something else going on. There's somebody else in the room that's trying to feed that dog, even if I'm not, if I could say it that way. That's trying to encourage and entrap my old nature. And this has been very helpful to me, too. When temptation comes, when a thought pops into my mind, I'm tempted to say the wrong thing, to do the wrong thing, to react wrongly. That might be my flesh. That might be the old side of me. That might be my old nature. That might be the devil. That might be a demonic suggestion. That might not even be me. I really believe that the devil can put thoughts in our minds and put temptations in our minds and plant, in some cases, really wicked, evil thoughts in our minds. And it's very helpful to me to just kind of recognize that and say, I know where that came from. That's not even my thought. That is the devil's thought. I don't know if anybody else... I'll just ask if anybody else is like me. Do you ever go to, like, the precipice of a really high building, the edge of the Grand Canyon, some really dangerous place, and have this urge to jump? No? There are a few of you that know what I'm talking about.
I'll push other people off.
Everybody has their own temptation. We were on the edge of a cliff in Wyoming with our mission team once, and a girl was standing there admiring the view, and one of the guys on our mission team snuck up behind her and grabbed her and scared her to death. And I said, what were you thinking? What were you doing? He said, I didn't push, I pulled. I don't care. That was a really dumb thing to do. We're not going to do that. I don't know how many of you have experienced this, but I have been in those situations. I was at the edge of the Yellowstone Grand Canyon. And this thought popped in my mind. Okay, this is partly the physicist in me. Free fall. What would it be like to experience free fall? There's a little bit of curiosity. But I wonder, as I've reflected on that, if the devil doesn't do that to people sometimes, just to see if it might work. That's only going to work one time in a million. You know, most of it's just kind of, yeah, I'm not going to jump. We recognize that as a stupid thought. But I wonder if there's ever been anybody in the world. I mean, why do people get suicidal? And what drives people to commit suicide? And what would the devil like better than if he could somehow convince you to actually just end your life, especially as an unbeliever, and go into eternity as a lost man? I don't know if that thought is from the devil or not, but I mention it as an example of something that, is that really me? I'm not suicidal. Really, I'm not suicidal. Why would a thought like that pop into your mind? This doesn't happen to me so much, but I've heard preachers refer to this. Do you sit in church listening to a sermon and a really bad thought pops into your mind? Apparently that's more of a problem for some people than others, but there are people that have said they sit in church and they're listening to a sermon and some really wicked thought just pops into their mind in the middle of a sermon. What would that be? But that might be your flesh, but that might be the devil. that might be the devil determined that you're not going to hear the next point of the sermon. So he's going to distract you. He's going to lead you astray. So Bunyan says there's this fire burning. There's what God is trying to do in your life. And there's the devil pouring water on it, trying to stop it. And then there's a man pouring oil on the fire to keep it burning. And who's that?
Christ.
We've been hearing in the Hebrews series about Christ's priestly ministry to us. And it just really struck me last Sunday. I told this to Pastor Minnick as I walked out. The thought that I need a priest. We're not Jews, and we don't need a temple, and we don't need Old Testament sacrifices, and we don't need a Levite. But we really need a priest. We do. We need this guy standing in the side of the room pouring oil on the fire. We need Christ's word for us. We need Christ's intercession for us. We need Christ's grace for that. We need that. It's not just me and the devil. We are told to resist the devil and he will flee from you. But we are also told to run to Christ. He is going to pour oil. The oil is the grace, the word of grace in the heart of man to keep that fire going. Right, we're almost out of time. There's one more picture. There is this door protected by an armed man. There are people wanting to enter, but they're afraid to enter. And finally, this one brave man steps up and he says, "Set down my name, sir. I'm going to go." And he picks up his sword and he approaches the door, and there's a ferocious battle, and he fights his way in. And Christian smiled and said, "I know the meaning of this." So interpreter doesn't explain. So we're left to try to figure it out. Bunyan thinks this one is going to be obvious. "I know the meaning of this. What is the meaning of this?" Now, Bunyan didn't put this cross-reference, but I put it in the reading guide, Acts 14:22. "We will have to enter the kingdom through much tribulation." I think this is interpreter telling Christian that here's the road, but it's going to be a fight. It's not going to take just patience. There is going to be a fight ahead. If you know the story of Pilgrim, are there some fights ahead? There are some serious fights ahead. There's a mistaken view of the Christian life that, okay, you need to be patient, but just sit back and be patient now. Just wait for everything to happen. Wait for God to work. Wait for this to happen. The picture seems to be all these people that are just waiting for something to happen. An interpreter is saying, no, there are going to be times when you have to pick up the sword and fight and advance, and through tribulation, you're going to have to enter the kingdom. I think all of this is preparing Christian for the battles that are ahead. All right, we're out of time. We're going to stop there. Those pictures were intended to encourage Christian, and I hope that there's one of those pictures. Maybe you could just think about, is there one of those pictures in particular that God really wants to encourage me about this week? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you worked in John Bunyan's life and brought him to faith and gave him the patience to endure the trials of his life and the battles that he fought. Help us to take encouragement not just from him, but from his word as he directs us to your word. And the encouragement that we find there that we may have to be patient through tribulations. We might have to fight through adversity. We might have to resist the efforts of the devil to turn us aside, but that Christ will be there to help us, and the Comforter will be there to guide us, and that you can lead us safely, as Christian found, all the way to the end of the journey. Use the service this morning to move us along that path. In Jesus' name, amen.